Home. Where is home? Well, that's the place where you hang out when you're not at work. Home, well, that's where you spend a lot of time. It's where you live. Place where you eat and sleep. Place perhaps where you spend time with your family. Hopefully it's a place where you feel loved and you feel safe. Home. Let's read tonight about our new home. Not the home that we currently have, but the home that we will have for all eternity. If you will, turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. As Christians, God has given us great hope. And let's just read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll look at this passage this evening. This is Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's just pray. Lord God, help us to understand this passage. And I pray that you would show the meaning of this to us as we live our lives right here and now. Lord, these words were not written for no reason. They were written for an important reason. And that is to help us to persevere in our faith right now because of what lies ahead that you have purposed to do for us and all of your people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, here is a description of our new home, our eternal home. And tonight I want us to notice some of the characteristics of this. And I've made a list. Hopefully this will be helpful. Wouldn't you know? My light bulb just burned out. All right, let me see if I can activate the other light bulb. All right, back in business. Our eternal home. I'm sure glad they make these overhead projectors with a backup light bulb for just an occasion like this. All right, our eternal home. The first thing we want to notice, it's new. It's new. I mean, don't you like new stuff? Don't you like new clothes, a new house, a new car, things that work better, things that replace the old and the broken down and the obsolete? So in verse 1, the Apostle John writes, and he says, I saw a new heaven. And I saw a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven are gone. And we also find in verse 1, there was no more sea. I understand the oceans of the world occupy about 70% of the earth's surface. So if we take away all the oceans of the earth, then the earth just gets 70% bigger, 70% more room. And then what does it mean when it's written here that it's new? There might be a few different ways of thinking. When the Apostle John writes that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, it doesn't necessarily mean that God blew up to smithereens the first heaven and the first earth, it might just mean that God remodeled them. Even today, we might talk about having a new kitchen. It doesn't mean that a demolition crew came in and demolished your house and carted it all away. It might just mean you came in and you put in new cabinets, a new floor, new lighting, new appliances, and maybe even put a window over here and took out a wall over there. And you remodeled. You made it all new. New kitchen. So it just might mean that God is going to take the first heaven and the first earth. He's going to completely remodel it. He's going to refurbish it, so much so that it can be said to be new. And then that word new, that implies that it's better than what was. It implies that it's better than what was previous. It's superior to the old. It's improved. And then that word new also conveys the idea that it's just absolutely marvelous. It's wonderful. It's extraordinary. It's just out of this world. It just can't be compared to the old. It's so much better. So something new is coming. We note also in verse 5, the one who sat on the throne said, that's God. Now God is the one who sits on the throne over that oversees the whole universe. The one who sits on the throne said, I make all things new. I'm improving everything. I'm revitalizing everything. I'm refurbishing everything. I'm remodeling everything. And it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be extraordinary. Now notice verse 2 now. I, John, I saw the holy city. What? New Jerusalem. The new city of God. Coming down from heaven. I think what's good to know is this. The way things are right now is not the way things are always going to be. Now, there's a lot of enjoyable experiences in life that we might want to continue throughout eternity. But there's also a lot of experiences in life right now on earth that we really don't want to continue throughout all eternity. Such as sorrow, pain, suffering, death, being victimized. A lot of heartbreak and a lot of heartache in human living. So as a Christian, I find it good to know that God knows all about this. God knows all about present conditions, and God is determined to rectify present conditions, especially for us, his people, and move us on to a place that is absolutely beautiful, pain-free, and wonderful. He's going to move us on to a place that is absolutely perfect. The second thing we want to notice tonight is this new city, this new home that we're going to have in the new Jerusalem is holy. Notice, if you will, verse 2. John, I saw the, what city? The holy city. It's holy. It's sacred. It's special. It's holy for a number of reasons. It's holy because God made it. It's holy because God is going to be present there in a powerful and wonderful way. It's holy because God is just going to ensure our prosperity there forever and ever. So it's holy. That means nothing defiled, nothing sinful will ever enter into it. If you notice verse 8, the Apostle John wrote, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and so on, they're going to have their lot in the lake of fire, which is the second death. In other words, they're not going to be part of the holy city. They're not even going to be able to enter into the holy city. There is not going to be anything that can possibly defile or corrupt or make this holy place unholy. God has brought in a new era. At this juncture in Revelation, Satan has been defeated. We read about in Revelation 20. Satan has been defeated. He's been cast into the lake of fire, and he's receiving his just judgment. And now we have this new place that's absolutely consecrated to God. Everything in it is a testimony to the greatness of God. Everything that occurs in it will be done perfectly according to God's will and according to God's ways. And everyone who enters into it, all of God's people who are freely able to go in and out, they're absolutely holy as well. Not because they made themselves holy, but because God has made them holy through the redemptive work of Jesus our Savior. It's a holy place. And then number 3, I've noted it's made by God. Every city in this world has been made by human hands. but there's coming a new city, our new home. It wasn't made by human hands, which means there's nothing in it that's corrupt or defiled or impure or imperfect, but it's made by God's hands. Notice in verse 2, I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, where out of heaven, coming down out of God's space, and it came down from God, which means this is God's building. It's God's home prepared for us. And it's a special place. God has designed it and made it specifically for you and for me to enjoy His presence. And then I've noted it's a very beautiful place. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. It says this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this new dwelling place for God and His people has been prepared. It's been prepared as a bride adorned or beautified for her husband. In other words, God has worked in His infinite wisdom and in His infinite power to make this a stunningly beautiful place. And if you go on in chapter 21 further beyond verse 8 and you read about the New Jerusalem, you're going to find that it's a stunningly beautiful place. God has our best interest in view. Now, how does a bride get ready for her wedding day? Does she put on her old blue jeans and a t-shirt and then rush to the church? No! She fixes herself up. She makes herself beautiful. She does her hair, maybe put on a little makeup, wears a beautiful dress, a beautiful gown, and then goes to the place where the wedding is going to be celebrated. And so it says there, God has prepared this place. And I can well imagine God took a lot of time and a lot of thought, and He put a lot of energy into preparing this place as a very special place and a very beautiful place. And then I notice in this New Jerusalem, what's so amazing about this city, what's so amazing about our eternal home is that God is present. Notice, if you will, verse 3. So John says, I heard a loud voice as if to make a great announcement saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now that word tabernacle, we don't use the word tabernacle. What it means is God has pitched His tent. God has pitched His tent with human beings. Now when was the last time God pitched His tent with human beings? Is it when Jesus came to earth and Jesus dwelt among us? Remember John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, as the old King James Version. He pitched His tent. He lived among us for a while. And now in this holy city, God will be present. God will be powerfully present. He will pitch His tent among human beings. I'm not quite sure what this means, but it'll be explained in the following verse. So just hold on a minute. But the rest of verse 3 says, and God will dwell. God will dwell with human beings. He will dwell with His redeemed people. And they, God's redeemed people, will be His people. And God Himself will be with them. He'll be present with them and be their God. This will be the safest place in the whole universe. In this place, you will feel safe, you will feel loved, you will feel secure, as you have never felt loved and secure in your earthly existence up to this point. Furthermore, I surmise that when God says that I'm going to dwell with my people, it's because God wants to. God is delighted. God is happy. God is pleased. He wants to dwell with His redeemed people, not because they're so good, but because God has redeemed them through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus, and God has transformed them into Christ's likeness. And after God has invested all of this time and effort and energy in transforming His redeemed people, why wouldn't God want to be with them? So God longs to be with His people. Something else we learn from verse 3. God enjoys being God. It might seem simplistic. God enjoys the role of being God. And when God comes to dwell with His people, it's not only that God's people are going to be there praising God and worshiping God and finding their all in all in God and finding that God meets all of their needs, but it's also God having pleasure and joy and delight in the faith of His people. God having joy and delight and pleasure in His people as they find all of their needs met in Him. God is going to provide for His people as He has never provided for them. God is going to meet every single need that they have. Now notice number 6 in my outline. because God is present in this holy city, that means verse 4 will be true. Because God is present, and God delights to be with his people, to be their God, to oversee them, and to exercise his providential care and his love and his mercy and his compassion, because God is putting all of his interest and his yearning and his love into his people. That means verse 4 is going to be true. And so this new holy city, this new Jerusalem, it's going to be a place of unimaginable joy. It's going to be a place of unimaginable peace. It's going to be a place where there is joy and peace and happiness that you and I cannot even imagine right now as we sit here tonight. And what does verse 4 say? And God, this God who delights to be with his people, this God who's going to come and pitch his tent with his people, God will wipe away, what, most tears? Some tears? No. God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. Now, what causes tear? What causes crying and weeping and wailing? What causes the... Well, all kinds of things causes tears. Heartache, sorrow, grief, suffering, pain, misery. God's going to take it all away. Because God's making everything new. Not just some things new. God is making everything new and different and better and wonderful. So God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I might imagine as I look at these words, maybe a well-meaning parent picking up his son or his daughter who's full of anguish and crying for some reason, and a loving parent wiping away the tears of his child's eyes. So God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there's going to be no more, what, no more death. That causes a lot of pain and heartbreak and suffering, not only death of loved ones, but even the expectation of our own death. So there's going to be no more death, no more sorrow. There's going to be nothing in this holy city, this new Jerusalem, that's going to cause sorrow or grief of any kind. There's going to be no crying, no weeping, no wailing. Why? Because there's no sorrow. There should be no more pain, no more pain of any kind. No more physical pain, no more mental pain, no more emotional pain, no more mental anguish of any kind. It's all gone. And here's the reason why. For the former things, the old things, they're gone, they're passed away, it's different. And the next verse says, God is making everything new. Now, why does Jesus reveal this to the Apostle John? I mean, this seems so far-fetched, it seems so far away, it seems so distant. I have to live my life right here and now. I have to get up and go through the daily grind of life, and I have to put up with all the life throws at me right now. Why tell me this? To give me hope. To help me to keep trusting in God, because God is good. You know, redemption is a process. We are in the process of being redeemed. We're not fully redeemed yet. And this passage is looking at the final aspect of the completion of our redemption, when God is in our presence and we're in his presence and things are completely and just amazingly different than they are now. Let's notice my next point here. Number 7, we'll have eternal satisfaction. We'll have eternal enjoyment. And notice, if you will, verse 6. And he said to me, the one who sits on the throne, it's done, it's finished. I've brought my whole plan of redemption to completion, says God, the one who sits on the throne. Well, it's good to know that when God starts something, he finishes it. I'm sure God doesn't leave things half finished and undone. Praise be to God. God says it's done, it's finished, it's completed. And then to support that statement where God says it's done, it's finished, God says, remember now, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I'm the beginning and the end. I was there in the beginning and I caused everything that exists to come into being. I'm the one who caused the beginning. I'm the one who oversaw the beginning of everything. And I'm the one who continues to oversee everything, and I bring everything in this world, in this universe. I believe I bring everything in the course of human history to a climax. I'm the one who begins things, and I'm the one who finishes things, says God. That's why God is able to say it's done. Because God is the beginner of things and the completer of things. And then notice in the middle of verse 6, God says, I will give. I will give. You know, it'll be interesting to go back and start in Genesis chapter 1 and go through the whole Bible and see how many times it says where God says or God gives something to people. God gives. at the communion service this morning, we recited John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that God gave." God is the supreme giver. And he gives because he is the sustainer of all creation. He's the one who sustains us. He is the one who has given and sacrificed for us so that we could have eternal life and get to know him. So that little word, give, "I will give," says God, "out of the fountain of the water of life freely." Notice that little picture here. We got a fountain. Not a little trickle, but a fountain. You might just imagine a real gusher of a fountain springing up. God says, "I will give out of the fountain of the water of life." Now think of the imagery here. You know, we take water for granted today. The city and the municipalities, they have all these pipes running underground and they pipe the water right into your house and all you do is turn on the faucet and water comes out. You know? But in the ancient world, it wasn't so easy. People had to plan ahead. They had to build their city next to a water source or dig deep wells and have aqueducts and so on and so forth. So this whole imagery of the water speaks of God satisfying our thirst. God satisfying our deepest needs and God satisfying all of our needs. God says, "I will give out of the fountain of the water of life." God is pro-life. He wants to give us life and he wants us to live life most fully and completely. He's going to give it freely. Notice that little word, freely. I'm going to give life freely. Another translation might be, "I'm going to give this water of life as a free gift." Here we see the goodness and the generosity of God. And we're all thirsty people. We're thirsty. We're thirsty for God. We're thirsty to have our souls eternally satisfied. And we're there in the New Jerusalem in God's new holy city. We will be satisfied. We will experience an inner satisfaction that we have never experienced before. Verse 7 continues the thought. "He who overcomes..." Now this draws our mind back to chapters 2 and 3. Remember all those statements to those letters to the seven churches where God says to he who overcomes, "I'm going to reward you greatly." So now we're thinking of those statements about overcoming. And that's why Revelation was written, to help us to overcome obstacles, to overcome a sinful society, to overcome all the paganism that's out there, to overcome the devil and his schemes, and to overcome all those who are opposed to God and all the persecution that they might throw at us. So we are, as a people, ought to be overcomers. We're to be victorious as we persevere in faithfulness to God. And in verse 7, God says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." All the gifts that God is pleased to give us, we're going to get them. We're going to inherit all things, all gifts from God. God is not going to withhold anything from us that we need that will contribute to our eternal satisfaction. And at the end of verse 7, we have this relationship described once again, where God says, "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's describing a relationship in which God is pleased. He's delighted. He's happy. He's thrilled. He's ecstatic to be our God, to be the object of our worship and our veneration and our trust and our faith. And also, God is pleased to look at us as sons. We're going to be sons in relation to God. So yes, we'll be there singing the praises of God and praising his name, but God is there as well, and God is happy to make us happy. He's happy to give us everything we need for our eternal well-being. I will be his God, and God enjoys being God. God enjoys overseeing our lives and loving us and caring for us and nurturing us and filling us with joy and peace. And that will be a joy and peace that we have in him. And we're there as his sons, loved of God with an everlasting love, cared for by God with an everlasting care. Well, this is our new home. Now, before you say, "I can't wait to get there," our calling right now in this life is in view of that final destiny. See, we're to be a people of destiny. We're to be a forward-thinking people, looking at what God has done for us in the past when he put Jesus on the cross, focused on what God is doing for us right now, now that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God as our advocate and high priest and intercessor. But we're also be a forward people, looking to our final destiny. The New Jerusalem, the holy city. It's going to be good. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be perfect because God is the one doing it all for us. So now reading this and understanding this, now we persevere. We're going to keep overcoming all these obstacles. We're going to hang in there. We're going to be faithful to Jesus. We're going to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and God, as God enables us. We're going to do His will. We're going to sing His praises till we gasp our last breath, because God is the God who is powerful and good. And all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is a testimony and a record of God's power and God's goodness. We don't often give God enough credit for being good, but this passage is a testimony to the goodness of God and His pleasure to satisfy our deepest needs, even though oftentimes we don't know what our deepest needs really are. But when we get to the New Jerusalem, we'll be the most secure, loved, satisfied people in the whole universe, because we're God's people. He is our God, and we are His sons and His daughters. Let's pray.